You'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. It will be my joy to open this passage to you. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained it, or that I've become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Now, a number of years ago, a very surprising movement began in evangelicalism. There was a sudden, worldwide, renewed interest in Reformed theology. And this wasn't merely some kind of curiosity about the debates on Calvinism versus Arminianism and so on. It was what I would describe a revival of the doctrines of grace. There were guys who would sit down and read Jonathan Edwards' religious affections to their girlfriend over a bouquet of tulips. And I remember stealing away to read just another chapter of Calvin's Institutes, enthralled by God who sovereignly saves sinners. Young people were now praising God for the grace that makes us acceptable before Him in Christ alone. It could only be described as a revival. However, many of those who had been preaching these truths for many years, even before these new leaders had risen, had even been born, men like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, they noticed an alarming trend in this movement. Instead of growing to maturity, many in this movement seemed to be marked by arrogance, by recklessness and immaturity. And most troubling of all, they were no longer marked by godliness, but rather worldliness. How could it be? If this generation had suddenly grasped the truth of how God saves sinners, why were they not growing in holiness? It seemed that many of these new Calvinists had discovered justification by God's sovereign work, but then it seemed to stop there. While they may have had a right and proper soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, they seemed to have a messed up, if not entirely missing, doctrine of sanctification, which is the teaching of how we grow in holiness in the Christian life. In this vacuum, there came an invasion of destructive doctrines. One particular destructive doctrine came in the form or under the title of free grace or hyper grace. But it was nothing short of antinomianism, a new form of antinomianism which the Bible would describe as those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, license to sin. Now, here was their reasoning. This is how they explained it. They would say, if our justification was accomplished by grace alone and not by any good works on our part, well, then spiritual transformation must happen the same way. You know, we need to be passive in our sanctification. Let me quote one of these hyper-grace authors. He wrote, "Sanctification is the daily hard work of just going back to your justification, going back to the certainty of our objectively secured pardon in Christ and hitting the refresh button 100 times a day." Now, Christian growth doesn't happen by behaving better, but rather by believing better. believing in bigger, deeper, brighter ways in which Christ has already secured for us our salvation. Now, it sounds all good and proper. Some of them even went further. Some of these free grace guys would say that any effort by the Christian to be holy and to obey the commands of Scripture were nothing less than self-atonement, trying to accomplish what Christ had already accomplished for us. Now, it is crucial to understand not only the distinction between justification and sanctification, but also its connection. The heresy of Roman Catholicism is that they blend the two. Justification and sanctification are kind of the same thing, in one building up to the other. And the easy believism of today's antinomianism says that you can have justification without sanctification. So the question is, are we passive in our sanctification? What is your role as you are being transformed into the image of Christ? Is the Christian life a race that commands every effort from us? Or can you just rest assured and relax on the sidelines? And this is what our passage is about. Here, Paul models the attitudes of a Christian in his sanctification. And before we dig into the text, let me lay down some context for us. It's been about 30 years since Paul's conversion. He's been traveling throughout the Roman Empire, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel, while dodging bitter opposition from Jews and Gentiles. He's been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and arrested. And now we find him writing this letter from prison in Rome, as he awaits trial before the clinically insane Nero. Now, things aren't looking very good for the Apostle Paul as he writes Philippians. But can you imagine what Paul's theme is in this letter? What fills Paul's heart as he writes to the small persecuted church of Philippi? His theme is joy. One commentator said, "Joy is the music that runs throughout this letter. It is the sunshine that spreads all over it, radiating joy and happiness." And what is very special about this letter is that while Philippians is rich in theology, it is not a thesis. It is instead a heartfelt letter. Here we see the apostle opening his heart and sharing his experiences. And most important for us, setting himself up as an example for us believers to follow. In chapter 3, our passage, Paul takes us back to that moment his life changed forever. On the road to Damascus 30 years ago, and then he makes an amazing illustration. Basically, what he says leading up to our text is, "Before I met Christ on the road to Damascus, I had a big line down the middle of my life. And on one side, I had assets, and on the other, I had liabilities. Now, the way I thought you get to heaven is to make sure you have more assets than liabilities. And just make sure that you have more good works than bad ones." Now, isn't that how most people naturally think about salvation? If you ask someone, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" they will usually say, "Oh, well, I'm a good person, or at least I try to be. I've maybe done more good than bad in my life." But what Paul says is, just think of it. I had in my balance sheet, on my assets account, the wealth of all the world. I was at the top of the Fortune 500 of spiritual assets. From verse 5 in chapter 3, he says, essentially, "I was blessed to start out with a great inheritance. I was born a Jew, circumcised according to the law, into a preeminent tribe, into a holy tradition, And I committed myself with religious zeal to be a Pharisee. And I was sincere, even to the point of persecuting those who I believed were wrong. Before my peers, I was blameless. By ritual, by race, by rank, by tradition, by religion, by zeal and legalistic righteousness, I was a spiritual Bill Gates. Or who's it now? I was a spiritual Jeff Bezos. But then I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and I learned two great lessons. Number one, in Jesus, I suddenly saw real righteousness. And I realized that all the assets that I had been accumulating all my life would never, in a million years, add up to the holiness that I saw there. But second, I learned an even greater lesson. My best efforts of righteousness were not even assets. They were liabilities. So on that day, I took that whole column of assets and I moved them over to my liabilities. And under assets, I wrote one thing: Jesus Christ. And like the treasure found in the field or the pearl of great price, Paul exchanged everything for Jesus Christ. So in verse 8, let's read together. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, even counting it all as dung, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, having his righteousness and not my worthless works of the law. Paul agrees. We are justified by no effort of our own. It is by grace through faith alone, receiving the imputed glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that was not the end of the story. And we can't stop there. Let us see what Paul's attitude is 30 years after that great event. Let's pick it up from verse 7. And I want you just to see how effortlessly and almost seamlessly Paul connects his justification and his life of sanctification. From verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, refuse, manure, so that I may gain Christ and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have become perfect already, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the upward goal, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, I'm going to translate this as Paul intended, as many as are mature have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have already attained. Now, the very first thing that stands out to me as I read this passage is just Paul's drive, his commitment. Although he admits he is far from perfection, he was pursuing it with all of his might. In this passage, Paul gives us a very personal and practical example of how salvation works out in a believer's life. And it unfolds in a glorious and beautiful picture, a true display of God's power and grace. In fact, this whole passage of chapter 3 lays out three distinct phases. He focuses on justification from verses 7 to 11, and then sanctification from verses 12 to 19, and then glorification in verses 20 and 21. We are saved by grace through faith. That's justification. But we are also being saved as the Holy Spirit gradually conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. And we will finally be saved on that last day when we are forever freed from sickness, sin, sorrow, and suffering. And that is glorification. In other words, we are first saved from the penalty of sin in justification. We are being saved from the power of sin in sanctification. And we will be saved even from the presence of sin in glorification. It's all connected like an unbroken chain. Back when I was preparing for the sermon, we had attended a friend's wedding, and I thought salvation is a bit like marriage. There's the wedding, and then there's the life together. Now, the wedding day is where it all starts, and we need to make a big deal about the wedding. You cannot legitimately have a life together before it is declared your husband and wife. You cannot live the Christian life until God declares you justified by grace through faith. But the wedding isn't the be-all and end-all of marriage. After the vows and the honeymoon, begins a lifetime together. And after conversion, you need to begin living the Christian life. In our passage, Paul models the attitudes we need to have as we mature and grow toward the goal of becoming like Jesus Christ. But underlying all of this, Paul is assuming the doctrine that he has laid for this church already of sanctification. So put your finger in Philippians, and flip over to Romans 8, if you would. Just go over to Romans 8, and I want to set out for us a quick definition of sanctification in our minds before we move forward. Here is my definition, how I define sanctification. Sanctification is a partnership between God and the believer, whereby the believer puts sin to death and then grows in the knowledge and character to be more like Christ. And he does so with great effort, enabled and directed by the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans 8, especially from verse 4 and onward, Paul lays out two categories of people. They are the saved and the unsaved. Those who Paul describes as those in the flesh and those in the spirit. Just look at verse 12, and this is where Paul is addressing believers. He says this: "We are under obligation, not to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die." But here comes the key verse. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, you will live." That is the mark of a believer. And it is a command. It is, as Paul says, an obligation. You put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. And how do you do that? You do so by the Spirit. So our definition again. Sanctification is a partnership between man and God, whereby the believer puts sin to death and grows in knowledge and character to become more like Christ. And he does so with great effort, enabled and directed by the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Philippians to see how Paul models sanctification with five powerful attitudes. Here are the five attitudes that promote sanctification to Christ-likeness in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. Number one, dissatisfaction. Number two, determination. Three, dedication. Four, desire. And five, dependence. Let's start with the first one, dissatisfaction. That may sound strange to you, but what I mean is a healthy, humble dissatisfaction with our current spiritual condition. We see this, as Paul says it, three times. In verse 12, he says, I have not obtained it. And then he says, I'm not perfect. Then he repeats this in verse 13. He says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. In the previous verses, Paul has just listed some glorious benefits of salvation. But then he gives this vital qualification, and he does so three times. And he corrects anyone who might have mistakenly assumed that having gained these wonderful benefits in his salvation, that Paul had reached some kind of spiritual perfection. The Apostle Paul simply says, I am not perfect. Not yet. Even though Paul is a new creation in Christ, reborn with a new heart, with new dispositions after holiness, united with Christ, possessing the mind of Christ, and standing justified before God with the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, and he's indwelt by the Spirit, Paul, 30 years after faithful service and maturing, is not yet perfect. He was still subject to temptation. He still lived with the sinful hangovers of his unredeemed flesh. He was still a sinner. And this is undoubtedly the most committed, most dedicated, the most spiritually mature Christian I could point to. But he gladly confesses that he's not yet arrived, that he had not reached spiritual perfection. In fact, near the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and he says, I am the chief of sinners. This should be, as I see it, a death blow to the false doctrine of perfectionism, which still persists in some circles, that claim that you can get some kind of spiritual upgrade, this second blessing where you reach some kind of spiritual perfection in this life. John MacArthur says the perfection in this life is the goal, but it is never an achievement. The Christian life is a process as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this is driven forward by a lifelong, healthy dissatisfaction with our current spiritual condition as we long to be more and more like Christ. Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until even now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are anxious. We are groaning. We are longing, as Romans 8 says. In a word, we are dissatisfied until the redemption of our bodies. And by that, we mean glorification. That is the final step that launches us from our imperfect state into the perfection of complete Christ-likeness. And that, by the way, is the finish line of the Christian life. Only when we have run the race and we throw ourselves over the finish line in exhaustion into the arms of our Savior and receive a new glorious body released entirely from the curse, only then can we be satisfied with our condition, right? But until then, we must be fully aware of our imperfections, our failings, of sin in us that must be overcome, of doctrinal immaturity then that inhibits us, of character flaws that we need to repent of. This is a healthy, humble, self-aware dissatisfaction, and it is a fuel to guide, to drive forward our sanctification. I will always be wanting to grow. I will always be wanting to improve and become more like Jesus Christ. We're never, ever to feel comfortable and satisfied in our imperfection. Or God forbid, have some deluded idea that we've reached perfection in this life. Instead, we need to always, ever be striving to be more like Christ. That is our calling. And let us not ever be content with anything less. So, number one, dissatisfaction. But number two, determination. This is pressing on, striving after the goal, and giving it your all. This is Paul's defining attitude in this passage. He is in the race, and he's running with all of his might. In verse 12, he says, I'm not perfect, but I press on, I strive. In verse 13, I've not laid hold of it, but one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. Paul was a determined man. Like an Olympic athlete, he's on the tracks and he's straining every muscle, exerting maximum effort for the goal. The goal of verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the fire in Paul's heart, his motivation. And see it by going back to verse 12. He says, I press on, I strive, so that I may lay hold of. What is it that he wants to lay hold of? That for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now that is a wonderful way of describing your salvation. Being laid hold of, being grabbed, grasped, taken by Jesus. That's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? He's on his horse, and Christ grabs him. He throws him off his horse, off the road to destruction, and onto the path to glory. But notice, that for which I was laid hold of by Christ, why did God save Paul? What was God's plan in saving him, in his salvation? It is the very same goal for each and every Christian. Paul says in another place, he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. That is the goal, to be transformed into Christ-likeness. That is why Christ saved Paul. And that is what Paul is after. That's his determination. Go back to verse 8. He says, that I may gain Christ. And then go to the last verse, verse 21. He says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Paul's goal and Christ's goal are the same. And Paul is pressing on to that goal. But how does he do that? By fighting sin, by putting to death the deeds of the body, and then growing in doctrine, putting on the character of Christ. But this does not happen automatically. It is a battle. It is strife. It is hard work. Now, some Christians seem very indifferent about the Christian life. They hardly exert any effort at all. And it could be that they think they've arrived. They no longer need to strive. And many are simply practical antinomians who just don't care to fight. But there are those who seem paralyzed in the Christian life. Paralyzed. And it comes from another, more subtle error than antinomianism or perfectionism. I remember as a teenager telling a friend about my woes and troubles, fighting a sin that I just couldn't seem to overcome. And he nodded sagely and he said, "You know what your problem really is?" "Yes, what is my problem?" He says, "Your problem is that you are trying to live the Christian life." "I am? And is that a problem?" He said, "Yes, you need to stop trying to live the Christian life and just let Jesus live it through you." Said it another way, let go and let God. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. Now that sounds deep. It sounds very spiritual. You know, who's better qualified to live my Christian life than Christ? Here's a quote from a Keswick devotional. The author writes, "God's work in us is hindered by our interference. He can only do his work perfectly when the soul ceases from its work." Now, much like devotional writing, it's often clothed in gloriously spiritual and mystical language. It sounds wonderful, deep, and appealing. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to stop striving and struggling and sweating and failing? Wouldn't we all want Jesus to, in some sense, replace our will and just live for us? But how does let go and let God measure up to Scripture? Remember, it's not what sounds deep and spiritual and holy that matters. For a Christian, the only thing that matters and the only test is the Scripture. Now, the sermon that led to my salvation was from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which is, "Enter through the narrow gate." And that narrow gate is Jesus Christ, the exclusive way to God. But then how does Jesus describe the road on the other side of that gate once salvation has been secured? He says the gate to destruction is wide and the way is easy, but narrow is the gate and hard is the way to life. We are called to believe, obey, and do the hard work of walking the narrow road. And Jesus tells us it's a struggle. Later he says, "Make every effort, labor hard, strain every muscle." None of this yield and be nothing, melt into holy quietness, and wait passively for God to carry you along the narrow road. No, he says, the kingdom of God is taken by force, by violence, and that must be our attitude. As much as it demands all our effort, realize that this effort is only possible by enabling grace. Here's an illustration. Jesus ordered Lazarus to come out of the tomb. He ordered him to do what he could not do. He told a corpse to get up and come out. But then Jesus enabled him to do so. Jesus gave Lazarus an impossible command, and then he made it impossible for Lazarus to resist that command. Why on earth would a living man stay in a tomb with dead bodies? Now that is how Jesus speaks to us. He's called us to life. He has given us the ability by the Holy Spirit coming alongside us and enabling us. And what must our response be to this narrow road that we now face? J.I. Packer, who is the excellent author of the book Knowing God, whom I'd recommend highly, when he was a young convert, was almost spiritually ruined by the Keswick teaching of let go and let God. But then he began to study scripture, and he said this, thinking about it later on. He said, it may sound very pious to say, let go and let God. But scripture tells us, trust God and get going. And so on that point, we come to number three, dedication, which is a single-minded focus. Let's read verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. This is dedication. This is a single-minded, laser-sharp focus. It's when we are singularly focused that progress is made. There are those who seem to go from one thing to another, constantly changing their mind. And James would call them double-minded and unstable in all their ways. In Proverbs 4, verse 25 to 27, we see the wisdom of a resolute and persistent focus. Solomon writes, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Do not be distracted. Stay focused. Now, we sadly live in a world that is filled with distraction. In Greek mythology, Odysseus blocked the ears of his sailors as they navigated that treacherous pass because of the beautiful and seductive sirens whose singing would distract them and lead them to shipwreck and death. Nowadays, the siren song is on 200 channels. It is offered in a million ways on the internet, demanding every time for you to check your phone. Our world is teeming with sirens calling for our attention. And these might actually be innocent pleasures, harmless amusements. But in the battle for our souls, we are called for a single-minded focus. Dedication to the cause of holiness. In the Christian life, we might often be distracted by our past. Paul says, forget it. I'll quote MacArthur again on this because he's so helpful. He says, the past is not relevant. What matters is making maximum effort in the present to sustain momentum into the future. Perfectionists and legalists constantly reach back to their past achievements to validate their supposed spiritual status. But religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great success in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disaster must all be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by guilt of past sins. The clearest vision belongs to those who have their eyes set forward. And so here's something for you to consider. In the wake of a spiritual success, have you noticed that while enjoying that success, you are particularly vulnerable to temptation? Not just pride, but often the most surprising things. So Paul urges us, forget the past and look forward to the goal. Now, speaking of which, we go from dedication to desire. Number four, desire, which is the goal, the prize of the upward call. Paul is utterly unashamed to say that he is chasing after a reward. He's after a prize. A healthy theology of rewards is essential to faith. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this explicitly. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, what is this reward? As the heroes of faith pursuing their reward in Hebrews 11 show, they were seeking God himself, to know him, to be in his presence, to please him. It is God they want, and it is God himself who will be their reward. Paul shapes this reward just before in our passage. Just look at verse 10. He says, knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection, that's what he's looking to. And then finally in verse 21, which is the culmination of this reward, he says, Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. This is what he means by the prize of the upward call. That is the moment of glorification, when we will meet him in the air and we will be just like him, becoming like Christ himself. And the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity. Now, isn't that a worthy reward? Revelation 21 verse 3 describes this reward. It says, God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away, and he makes all things new. Heaven with all of its wonders, its streets of gold, its gates made of gigantic pearls, has ultimately two supreme attractions. Negatively, heaven has no sin and no curse. But positively, what we're looking to in heaven is Christ, to be enjoyed in perfect worship and fellowship. God is our reward, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that not a supreme goal to pursue, to desire? Now, as we come to verses 15 and 16, Paul sums up what he's just said. And then he transitions into a bit of a caution. He writes in verses 15 and 16, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Now, first, Paul addresses those who are perfect. And people go all over the map trying to figure out what on earth is he saying. I mean, he's just said that he's not perfect. But I think it's quite simple. The word perfect here is how Paul usually uses this word. He means mature. He says, therefore, as many as are mature have this attitude. Mature here means whole. In a sense, not having any glaring omissions. In fact, the ESV, if you're reading from the ESV, it translates it as mature. He's talking to mature believers who, like himself, have come to a standard of life and doctrine, which, while not being perfect and still has a long way to go, you would describe as whole or stable and experienced. Now, Paul is saying that these are the mature attitudes of sanctification. And then he gives encouragement. He says, to those mature believers, have these attitudes, striving, pressing forward, and if anything, at least stand firm and don't fall back. Let us keep living by the standard to which we've attained. And what he's doing here is he's setting up the model of having an example and those to follow. Maturity in the Christian life is often about a young man coming to an older man and looking to him as a mentor, a person who will lead him along and be an example of Christian maturity. And that's what all of us ought to do. We should be looking to those who will set an example before us and also strive to be an example to those who come after us. He says this in verse 17. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern they have in us. And then in verse 18 and 19, he in fact gives a negative example of those who have fallen away and how they have made shipwreck of their lives. But in keeping our attention on the attitudes that promote sanctification, let's draw our attention to that little line at the end of verse 15. He says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. And so far we have first a healthy, humble dissatisfaction. Second, a determination, pressing on and giving it your all. And third, we have dedication, a single-minded focus. Fourth, a desire for the goal, the prize. And then finally, perhaps most importantly, we have number five, dependence. Dependence. When Paul says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also, he's reminding us of our place in this race. Sanctification is not for ourselves. It is God's project. He is fulfilling his plan and purpose for your life. Growing in holiness is never my achievement. If it ever is, it's immediately destroyed by my pride. How many Christian autobiographies should be titled Humility and How I Achieved It? You know, sanctification is God's work in me. So let's go back a couple pages. Just go back into Philippians chapter 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. This is a crucial passage in understanding sanctification. Here Paul writes, so then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Notice that there are degrees of obedience here. He says, work out your salvation. How? How do we do this? With fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I don't have enough time to draw out the full meaning of this text, but essentially, this is a command with ongoing, continuing emphasis. Paul is saying, keep on working out to completion, to ultimate fulfillment, this salvation that God has worked in you. And you know what? That is what sanctification is. It is working out in your life the inner reality of salvation. But in the very same breath, Paul explains that as you are obeying this command, it is actually God who is working in you, motivating you, driving you, producing the will in you to struggle, strive, and press on. And all of this is not for you, but it is for his good pleasure. Think of it this way. God is supervising the sanctification project that is your Christian life. If you go back to just one more page, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, notice how Paul begins his letter. He says this, Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's God at work in you. And you are to be dependent on him. The fact is, we are God's children. And he is working out his plan of love and grace in your life, as Romans 8 would say. You have been adopted, and you are now called in sanctification to live according to the new family name into which you have been drawn. Allow me one last excursion. Turn to Hebrews 12. And this is a landmark passage on sanctification. Hebrews 12 will show us about this relationship we have with God as we struggle and fight against sin. Hebrews 12 verse 4 says this. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Notice it is striving against sin. Now look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, for which all of us have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I go to verse 10. In the middle of verse 10 he says, he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The expectation is that God will continuously, as a father, be disciplining us as we mature until we share in his holiness. Now, it may be painful, as discipline often is, but it is for your good. If you're not being disciplined in some way, it's not that you've become perfect, but more likely that you're not a son at all. Now, let's turn back to our text. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let us therefore have this attitude, these attitudes we've been talking about. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. If your attitude about sanctification is a comfortable indifference, if you are just passive, if you are distracted and unmotivated, God is promising to correct that attitude. He may start with a gentle prodding from his word, and then it would maybe move to a more cutting conviction of the spirit. And perhaps it may need to escalate to a devastating circumstance that exposes a particular sin that you've been hiding. Remember, God is at work in you to fulfill his good purpose for your good and his glory. And he will do whatever it takes to make you into the glorious image of his son. As you turn anger away with a soft answer, as you close that internet browser before temptation leads you astray, as you patiently let that taxi cut you off without blowing a blood vessel, as you humbly ask forgiveness or seek counsel, this is all God at work in you. So this is a reminder, though you are struggling and striving and pressing on, it must only happen depending on God. True growth happens when you believe God's word as the Spirit illuminates its truth and implication in your life. And then in faith, with these attitudes we've just discussed, you apply that truth in your life. Sanctification happens as we depend on God's word, his provision, his Spirit, his providence, all working together for our good. Now, as we wrap up, there's been a picture that Paul has been drawing for us throughout our passage. And you may have seen it as you read the section. Paul is running in a race. Now, Paul loved sport analogies. He loved talking about running and boxing or athletic training. And in verse 16, it says, keep living by the same standard. Keep living is to follow in line. What Paul is saying is, keep running in your lane. Run in your lane. So what is the lane of the Christian life? What are the lanes that have been assigned to you? These are the divine resources and guidelines that God himself has provided. Allow me to quickly list a couple before we close. Number one, the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow. Number two, prayer. Have you noticed how often Paul prays in his letters for the maturing and growth of the believers? Number three, godly examples. Now, Paul, of course, has made himself an example, and he calls us to look forward to godly examples before us. And then number four, we have trials. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself mature, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the Christian life is a race. We only get into the race by God's grace. But this race is hard, and although we will not be perfect in this life, let us press on with determination, dedication, desiring the prize, and depending on God to ultimately accomplish all that He has promised. Let's pray. Father, Your work in us may sometimes be confusing. We often look and say, why am I so immature? Why do I still struggle with the same sin? Why is there an endless battle before me? Could it not be easier? But Father, I pray that we would depend on You as a Father who truly loves us, that You have Your perfect plan in our sanctification. And may we strive with all our might and do everything we can to be pleasing before You, something we could not do out of ourselves, but only as the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and moves us to do Your will. We thank You for Your enabling grace and Your kind, long-suffering patience. We pray that in this, we would put on these attitudes so that we would genuinely grow in holiness more and more to be like You, so that the day when we do see You, we would rejoice as we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.